All right. Who knows who these two people are? Idalette de Burr and Catherine Van Bora. Yeah. Okay. I always miss her name. One person? Okay. Flip the handout over. Flip the handout over. And you can see their paintings on the back there. All right. The one on the... I gave everybody a handout and I forgot to get my own, right? All right, the one on the top is Idalette, and the one on the bottom is, let me see, yeah, Catherine. All right. Now, if I can find where I was at. All right, here we are. So this is what, these are, this is Calvin's wife, John Calvin, and this is Martin Luther's wife. All right. So, have you heard that phrase, behind every great man is a great woman? We wouldn't have John Calvin and Martin Luther the way we have them if we didn't have their wives also, okay? So, what we're going to be doing is church history, paying particular attention to women in church history, mothers, wives, daughters. Now, the problem from the outset is we don't have as much information about women in church history. Part of that's because who do you pay attention to in history? The people who change things, right? So there's thousands, if not millions, of people who have gone through their lives, men and women and children, and they're not recorded in history, right? So as we go through this, we're going to take a little bit of a look at biography. And then we're going to try to situate that in its context so that we have kind of an understanding of who a person is and what they've done and their contribution and what the world was like around them so that we get an idea for what God has done in church history specifically. Okay, so this is what Calvin said of Idalette. I have been, when she died, I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but even of my death. I don't remember what that word is. Is that poverty or old age? I can't remember. All right. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. So that's Calvin's tribute to her on her death. Luther said this about his marriage. It would please his father, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh and the devils to weep. So remember, he's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and here he is getting married. This was a shocking thing. In fact, Philip Melanchthon argued that he shouldn't get married because it would bring scandal upon the Protestant movement. She was a nun, yeah. She was. The story is really interesting because as Luther begins teaching the Reformation, or what becomes the Reformation, there's a group of nuns in a monastery nearby that decide they want to escape. So there's actually someone that drives down in a wagon. They hide away in the wagon and get taken away to Wittenberg, where Luther is, and then they get married. And then she's the last one, and she's not married to anyone, and Luther marries her. Okay. So this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to spend some time on going forward. My hope is to take us all the way up into the modern era. But we'll see how that works out time-wise. The way this is, well, I'll get to the overview in a minute. Let's start off with some questions here. What is history? What does the word itself mean as we think about history? Throw some stuff at me here. Not literally. We'll say that for the end of the class when you realize how bad it's been. Okay. Okay, so events. Lessons learned. What else? People. Events and people. Okay, what else? Yep, places are important. Right. Dates. Think of dates as your curtain rod or your shower rod, okay? It's what you hang things on so you can start to see how things are working together, all right? Because if you're just thinking of them as dates, they're just a bunch of numbers. But if you're thinking of these are categories that I can begin to see connections. Once you start to see the connections, then the dates get exciting. So you want to move in that direction. Okay. Do what? Oh, really? Well, I'm hoping by the time we get to the end, you'll see that it's exciting to know about Edelette and Catherine. Okay. What else? Anything else about history? What is history? When we use that word, what are we saying? What are we trying to communicate? Okay. I'm going to put that over here. Anything else come to mind? Okay. So history is kind of two different things, and you have to sort out by context what someone means when they say history. It can be the actual times, people, places, and events and things that happened, right? The actual events themselves. So we can talk about the writing of the Constitution, things like that. It's something that happened back then. History is also how we talk about or write about what happened back then. So historians will talk about the significance of an event and how it brought about the context or something else important to happen. Okay, so lessons learned, and then we take this is getting more at church history. It's kind of bridging this here. We know by faith that God is at work in history to accomplish his purposes. Okay. So two different things to history. You have to sort out by context what they mean. There's also different views of history or how we're to understand history. So one of the popular ways of viewing history has been cyclical. Okay, it comes in cycles. So Hinduism, the Chinese dynasties. Has anyone heard of the Mandate of Heaven? Catherine again. No, it's fine. Okay, so in China, the idea was that a dynasty would come to power. They would rule with the mandate of heaven. That means the heavens were smiling upon them. They would lose the mandate of heaven. They would get overthrown, and a new dynasty would come up, and they would receive the mandate of heaven, and they would rule. So it was this cycle of dynasty after dynasty, okay? The Greeks had an idea of cycles. Cyclicism. All right. A cyclical view of history. The Greek idea was very pessimistic, though. Their idea is that we had a golden age and we've lost it, and we're now on the downward cycle of that. Okay, so a progressive view of history. Can everyone see down here? Let me move this out of the way. Okay, a progressive view of history starts down here, and then it has an upward ascent. Okay, things are getting better. Now, this is associated mostly with the Enlightenment. Who's heard of the Enlightenment? Okay, that's a little bit more familiar. We see this this is secular humanism. The problem with this is the 20th century. The Titanic sinks. We kill millions of people in World War I. We lose millions of people in the flu epidemic. World War II, okay, on and on and on. We find out that when we look honestly at our own history, we're not as good as we thought we were, and things are not always getting better. Sometimes they get worse. Okay, now there's this funny group of people in the ancient Near East that had the idea that God started history and God overruled history for his own purposes, but there was going to be an endpoint to history. So the Jews impacted the West's understanding of history, that there was a beginning and an end to history. So very different than what was going on in the pagan world around them, where you had cycle after cycle after cycle. Does that make sense? Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, I don't think so. I think you might get that here and there, but usually it's just continuing cycles. The world is, in fact, some people, I think, who's it, Aristotle? I'd have to double check this. That matter had always been in existence and would always continue to be in existence, that idea. Okay. The last one is Marxist. And Marxism kind of grabs a little bit. I have other pens. Let me try this one. Kind of grabs this idea of progressivism and a Christian view of history. So you get to the point where communism is perfectly established, and that's the end of history. That's not any better, is it? I don't think we even have a trash can. Okay. There we go. So communism has the idea that you have a status quo, right? You have something come along to challenge that status quo, and out of that challenge, you get a third thing, and that third thing becomes the status quo. This is the march of history through time, and that's their view of history. You get to a point where you arrive at the revolution, and the revolution is supposed to establish communism, which if you talk to a communist, we've never actually had real communism. And once you get an actual communist existence, right, you've basically ushered in what we would call the end times, where everything is perfect, the utopia, right? Everything's good. And that's the end of history for them. There's no more something coming along to challenge the status quo and then bring in a third thing. Does that make sense? That's really rough. All right. So those are the different views of history and it impacts how we interpret history and how we understand the specific events that are going on in history. Yeah, go ahead. Cyclical, progressive, Christian, and Marxist. Sorry. It's from Karl Marx. Depends on who you talk to. It depends on who you talk to. All right, so someone who is a, this is maybe somewhat pejorative, someone who is a believer in communism will say that what we had under the Stalinists in Russia, what we had under Pol Pot in Cambodia, what we had under Mao Zedong in China, those are not true communism. Cuba, that's not what communism is actually working toward. Those are all intermediary states on the way to communism. There's almost the idea is that communism has to take over the entire world before you can actually usher in the communist state, the communist existence. They would even call it a state. The pushback is, no, what we see in Russia and China and these other places is as far as you can get. You can't actually get there. So one of the ways of looking at Marxism is as a theft of Christian ideas and attempting to put those in place without the supernatural, without the Holy Spirit, without faith. But what we find is they operate as if it's a religion. Does that help answer your question? Okay. Any other questions on ways of looking at history? Well, history means that events, people, and places and times, if you believe in cycles, we're just looking at patterns repeating over and over again. All right, so we're going to see the same thing after one thing after another. All right. If you're a Marxist, you're looking at where's that revolution coming from? What are the peasants doing? What are the workers doing? How are they pushing back against the other classes? How are we getting this third state that comes in and brings us into the... So all of history is interpreted in that way. Does that answer your question? Okay. Oh, no. We're not at church history yet. I'm sorry. We're still talking about history. Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to confuse you. Okay. Yeah, Marxists are not Christian. I didn't mean to. Okay. as we do history then, this is that second understanding of history. As we do history, as we read, as we study, as we learn about the things that happen, as we try to put them together in a way that we can understand them, one of the commandments comes into very important play here, and that's the ninth commandment. We want to be careful that we don't slander or lie about people who came before us. Just because they're dead doesn't mean that the commandment no longer applies to them, okay? So history is trying to tell the truth as best we can about what happened. Now that's more of a Christian approach, but that's based on our understanding of the Ten Commandments and the Ninth Commandment in particular, that we want to be careful, especially as we get into church history, that we're not bearing false witness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. What we want to be careful of is the pitfall of modernism. Modernism looks at all past ages and says they're barbaric. We are the pinnacle at this point in time, and everything that came before is only worth looking at from the standpoint of not making the mistakes they made. All right? Some people have called this chronological snobbery. All right? All right? We don't want to look at past people and times and places and say, well, obviously they made stupid decisions. Obviously they didn't know what they were doing. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt as well. We want to remember that they are human beings who are trying to work out things in their own time and place. All right, any questions on history? All right, so why do we want to do church history? What's this about? Well, church history is the recognition not only that God is at work in history, but that God is particularly at work for his people, to bring glory to himself and to work for our good. Another way of understanding church history is this is family history. Okay, this is our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what they did, what they thought, where they came from. In some ways, we want to come and sit and listen to them and hear what they have to say and listen to what they say about living in God's world. Okay, so we don't want to come and sit as judges over them. I'm not saying that we leave out God's law and say that it doesn't apply, because sometimes that can be an approach to history. But we do want to come and listen to what they have to say. So church history especially is the story how God has preserved his people and how God has preserved the truth through forever. Particularly, we're looking, though, at the Christian faith. So how God has preserved orthodoxy in the history of the church. All right, do you remember the story of Esther? How many times is the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? Not at all. How many times do you have a prayer listed in the book of Esther? Not at all. And yet, what do we find? We find coincidence after coincidence after coincidence piling up, leaving us in the position where even though we look at the world around us and we don't see anything miraculous going on, we can still, by faith, understand that God is at work to preserve his people. And so that's what we see in the book of Esther. Esther is very helpful, and I think this is why it's important that it's in the Bible, is it helps us look at history properly. It helps us look at our own context properly. So we see horrible things going on around us. No one's trying to pass a law in Washington right now that says we're going to wipe out the Christians, like Esther faced, right? But we do see bad laws coming out of our government. How are we to understand what that means? It doesn't mean God has forsaken us. It doesn't mean that God is going to leave us to perish utterly from the earth. It does mean that God is at work, even though we can't directly see his hand at work at all times. Okay. Does that make sense? All right. So why do we want to study church history? Why are we taking the time to go through this, making this effort to look at church history and how God has worked in the history of the church? How many of you heard the phrase, those who do not read history are doomed to repeat it? All right, so that's not exactly what we're looking at. What we're looking at is more of the idea, and I can't remember who said this. We're like leaves on a tree, okay? And if we don't know our roots, we don't know who we are, where we come from, or what we're doing. Okay, so that's what we're looking at in church history. Who are we? Where did we come from? What are we doing? Now, of course, Scripture provides those answers for us in an infallible way. What church history gives us is some context for how our brothers and sisters have done that before, how they have read the Bible and interacted with the world around them. It's like sitting down at the feet of your grandparent and asking them questions about a godly Christian grandparent, asking them how they lived their life and why they did what they did, the things that the choices that they made or did not make. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So Paul says, as I imitate Christ, you also imitate me. So we want to be looking for examples as we go through here of godly living. We want to look for, maybe pulling a little bit off of the earlier quote, we want to look for examples of how not to do things at times. But one of the things that I want to be careful to not do is when you read Christian biography, it can become very easy to think, why am I not that good? Why am I not saving all the multitudes of India, right? Or going off with Adoniram Judson to be his wife, okay? Those kinds of questions are very easy for us. And that's not our focus here. We're not here to beat ourselves down and ask why we're not good enough. What we're going to be looking for is how God sustained his people. How God sustained his people. We want to look for grace at work in their lives, and we want to look for the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Okay, any questions on what we're doing and where we're going? Why we're doing this? Okay. Okay, we get... We're going to start off with Lydia of Thyatira today. We're going to look at her towards the end of the lesson. A lot of the early lessons are going to be on church martyrs. Those are the memories that were preserved and written down. I don't know how much time we're going to spend in the medieval era of the church. Maybe a little bit. One of the things that comes up in the medieval era, though, is more of the don't be like this. So you get some women in medieval church history who become very prominent because they're mystics, all right? So they're sitting around meditating, saying that they've made a connection with God and they're leading other people in this. They become famous for that. They get followers that way. So that's more of a don't be like this. And then we're going to pick up what's going on in the Reformation. Reformation kind of brings a restoration of the idea of the value of motherhood and the value of the work of the home. So that's going to be important for us to see. And so that's kind of where the trajectory of where we're going over this half of this year and into the first half of next year. Okay, any questions on where we're going? All right. What we're looking at then is God's sovereign control of history for his glory and our good. God's sovereign control of history for his glory and our good. So let's bring in some context. We're going to spend some time with some context for church history, for the rise of the church, and then we're going to close our lesson by looking at Lydia of Thyatira. So you have your timeline there. Go ahead and take a look at that. Let me bring that up here. Three things, then, that I want to draw your attention to. These three things are what provide us with our context for the rise of the church. Now, as historians look at this, this does seem to be this interesting coincidence. These things come together, and we get the rise of the church. Looking at this with eyes of faith, though, we see that God uses these things in order to lay the foundation or prepare the groundwork for the church and for the preaching of the gospel, especially under St. Paul. I don't know why I said St. Paul. Under Paul. Okay. So you can see that first date there. This is very important because when the northern kingdom falls, is that 700s BC, I think? When the northern kingdom falls, that's under the Assyrian Empire. And the idea of the Assyrian Empire is that we are going to take the people that we conquer and we are going to disperse them throughout the empire. Okay, so in America, we talk about the idea of a melting pot. Well, in Assyria, it was a forceful melting pot that if we stir everyone up and we melt them down, we will leave them bereft of their former family, culture, religion. And so it'll be easier for us to control them, is the idea. And so this is why we talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Have you heard that phrase before? Catherine heard of it. I'm picking on you. Okay, so we don't know what happened to the northern kingdom. All right, they're gone. When Jerusalem falls, though, there's a large community of Jews that's taken away to Babylon. And so the story of Daniel, right? We're familiar with the story of Daniel. There's a large community that actually survives and then thrives in the Babylonian capital. And then again, under the Persians. What this does is it sets up for us the situation in which you begin to have, if there's no worship going on in the temple, if the sacrifices are not being carried out, and we're not going down to Jerusalem like we were commanded to in order to keep covenant with God, what do we do? And so we began to have this idea that you gather together and you worship, right? And this is what we know of as the synagogues. And so you get these synagogues that grow up in city after city after city throughout the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. All the way down to the New Testament where you have Paul saying this in Acts 15:21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. All right? So this is that first major element that lays the foundation for the growth of the church under the preaching of the gospel. Okay, and then you can see some other things there. The Maccabean Revolt, you can see the history of the Jews. This is kind of a side note. Judah, the tribe of Judah, is a surviving tribe, all right? Within the tribe of Judah, you also get Levites who wanted to stay true to the true worship of God. You get members of the tribe of Simeon, and you also get the tribe of Benjamin, all right? So it's not like a complete loss of the tribes of Israel. So when Paul talks about in Philippians, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, it's one of the tribes that survived by staying close to Judah. Okay, and so this is the time period where you begin to get these Israelites being referred to as Jews, okay? If you've ever wondered about that. Okay, so the Jewish synagogue. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. Do you see Alexander 324 on your timeline? So Alexander the Great is from Macedon. He conquers the known world. Establishes the empire, but what happens is since the Greeks are in charge, everyone wants to learn Greek, okay? But it's not classical Greek, it's what we call common Greek or Koine Greek, all right? So this is the next element or foundation that gets laid down for the prospering of the gospel and the building of churches, is that you have throughout the known world or the Mediterranean world, and then because you have the Silk Road, which ties Rome to China, so things get spread out, right? A little bit of a side note. Who and when do you think was the first Christian to see the Pacific Ocean? It's fun to think about, right? Was it a Roman Catholic who was saved? Was it a Protestant who got over to what we now know as California? Or it may have been much earlier, It may have been a Christian in China who actually saw the Pacific, the first Christian to see the Pacific. Anyway, it's kind of fun. That's the fun trivia or thought process that makes history fun to me. Okay. The next thing we get is Roman power. Now, there's two things that are vitally important to the Romans. The Romans want their taxes, and they don't want rebellion. That's all Rome cares about. They want their taxes, and they don't want rebellion. So we read in the Gospels about the political wrangling among the Jews in the Sanhedrin to get Christ crucified. What is it that they use to get the Romans to crucify Christ? He's a king. He's going to cause rebellion. All right? The Romans don't want rebellion because rebellion stops the flow of the taxes. Okay? So that's what Rome is concerned about. In order to protect their power to get their taxes, what do they create for their legions? They create a network of roads. Now, people have been paving roads in their cities for centuries, all right? That wasn't a new thing. Rome said, we're not only going to pave our city, we're going to pave the road all the way from our city to the next city, okay? And so they have this huge engineering feat. Romans are very practical minded, okay? These are the guys that figured out how to get concrete that would dry underwater. So they build these roads from city to city. This allows commerce to thrive, trade to thrive, but it also, because you have these Roman legions that can get anywhere they need to in the empire right away. Right before Christ, you have piracy in the Mediterranean wiped out. All right, so right before Christ is on the scene and the gospel is preached by Paul to the nations, you have Romans establishing peace throughout their empire, what we call the Pax Romana. Okay, so we have the teaching of Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, spreading throughout the world. We have everybody speaking one common tongue, and we have roads for Paul to walk on, all at the right time and the right place. Again, coincidence upon coincidence. Okay, let me get back to my notes here. Okay, any questions about how these three things come together and their significance for us as we begin to look at church history? All right. Let's talk about the synagogue. Let's talk about the church. And then we'll get into Lydia, and that will be our lesson for today. I already read to you from Acts 15:21, this idea that Moses is being taught throughout the world. When you formed a synagogue, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to form a synagogue. So if you didn't have that, you couldn't put one together. But anytime you had a city large enough, so think of Alexandria, think of Rome, think of Athens, think of Ephesus, you had places where Jews would get together and they would have a synagogue. The synagogues had a place for someone to stand and speak. They had places for people to sit, and they had a place where they stored the scrolls. So you would have the law. You would have some of the prophets. You would have some of the writings. And then they had alms boxes at the entrance, so you could give alms to the poor. They were organized in this way. The synagogues had a president who was over the whole synagogue, and then he had a group of elders underneath him, and those elders were considered equal. You also had a reader, someone who could read the Hebrew, an interpreter, someone who would interpret it into Greek. Then you would have messengers and clerks, people to take care of the facility, and then communication with other synagogues around the world. Okay, so that's kind of the internal and the external structure to a synagogue. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, is that right? Yeah, here we go. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, Jesus is preaching the gospel here in Nazareth. So he's in his hometown. He's preaching the gospel to people who know him from the time he was born until he grew up. Okay? So that's what's going on in this context. But as we read this, what I want you to notice is how a synagogue functions. All right? So we're in Luke. Luke is known as the historian, right? So he's gone around. He's gathered testimony from people, and he's put together this account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Luke has the eye of an historian. Notice the details that we get from Luke about how a synagogue functions. So he, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Let's skip down to verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went away. All right, so here we have Jesus standing up. He's given a scroll. He reads from the scroll, and then he declares to them the meaning of the passage. And the hearers are sitting there, and they listen to it. And then you get the response. Okay. It was normal then for a Jewish man to be able to speak on the scriptures. So what we know, or what has been given to us, what has come down to us about how these services, if you will, were conducted, they would have prayer. You don't need to write this down. This is just for your information. Prayer, they would have benedictions. They would have a reading of the Ten Commandments. The prayers and benedictions were responded to with an amen by the, I hesitate to use the word congregation, by the group there in the synagogue. They would have readings of the law and the prophets followed by commentary in the common tongue. And then another blessing and an amen would close the service. Any Jewish male could read. And so what we get from this is that the Jews were well taught, all right? They knew their scriptures. They heard their scriptures Sabbath after Sabbath. So what does this do? This Jewish diaspora creates the context for Paul's practice. Do you remember what Paul does in Acts every time he gets to another city? He goes into the synagogue first. And there he's a Jewish man. He gets a scroll from the Old Testament. He reads the scroll and tells him what this means, all right? And then they kick him out of the synagogue, right? Okay. Yeah, stone him sometimes. Okay, so the synagogues create the foundation or one of the very important elements for the growth of the church. Now, what's the other element that you have in a synagogue? You have Gentiles who are hearing about Moses, hearing about this religion. This is very different than what they've grown up with. The philosophers in Greece around this time and before are already talking about how immoral the gods are. There's a widespread recognition in the pagan world that, look, the gods are immoral. We don't want anyone actually living this way. They encounter Moses and the Ten Commandments. Here is morality, okay? And they're attracted to it. They're attracted to this idea that there is one God only. And so you get this idea of God-fearers that are listening to the instruction in the synagogues. All right. So then Paul comes to the Gentiles and he's preaching the gospel. What do we have? The New Testament age and then the age of the early church right after is characterized by rapid growth. Okay, the propagation of the gospel in individual churches and lives And then you also get, so you get this widespread activity, churches popping up all over the place. And then you get the rise of various heresies that we see in the letters to Corinth and Galatia, things like that, letters of the early church fathers afterward, and you get instability in these churches as well. So have you ever heard anyone say, we want to be a New Testament church? We don't want to be a New Testament church. They're riddled with issues, okay? I know what they're saying is we want to be modeled after the apostles. That's good. Anyway, we know next to nothing of the founding of churches outside those described for us in Acts. But what we're guessing, is that this same pattern is being repeated by the other apostles and other men as they go out into other regions of the world. Places like Egypt, North Africa, east of Israel, you had the Parthian Empire coming out of what we now know as Iran. Church tradition says that one of the apostles, I think it was Thomas, went to India and founded a church in India. Possibly Christianity was even carried into China in this very early on in the history of the early church. Okay, so again, what's the pattern we see with Paul? He goes to the city first. He establishes a congregation there. That congregation grows and then begins sending people out into the surrounding regions. And so you get, along with these synagogues all over the world, you begin to have churches pop up all over the world. Okay, so by the end of the first century, the estimate is that there were as many as 300,000 Christians in churches in major cities all around the Mediterranean and then extending out east of the Roman Empire. 300,000. That's amazing. Okay. All right, so we see these visible human factors, the widespread use of Koine Greek, synagogues in every major city, and the stability offered by the Roman government. Bureaucracy, corruption, misuse of power, all right, all these very human things, and yet God's using it to establish his church in the Roman world and beyond. Okay, any questions on these three things in particular, or any questions about the synagogues or the rise of the churches? Okay, what we're doing this morning is kind of setting a model of what we want to do going forward. We want to get the context, and then we want to look at the individual. So let's turn to Lydia. Let's turn to Acts 16. Let's begin with verse 11 here. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down. Let me go ahead and finish the passage, and I'll make commentary. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Skip down to verse 40 here. So they went out of the prison. This is the Philippian jailer, the incident there. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. All right, so this is our only reference to Lydia. She's the first convert in Europe. All right. Okay, so what do we know about Lydia? Okay, it tells us that she's a seller of purple. All right, so Thyatira was known for exporting purple dye or purple clothing. This was a luxury item, okay? It could only be purchased by the wealthy. So it may indicate something to us of that she had her own personal wealth, or it may not, we're not sure, okay? But she's in a wealthy business. So she's assumed to be wealthy. One of the other aspects that indicates possible wealth on her part is that it says her household, all right? It doesn't say the household of her brother, the household of her father, or her husband. It says her household. What else do we have here? It could also be that she was a free woman, okay? So some commentators say that since Thyatira is in the province of Lydia, so you might think of it as states, this is like meeting a woman named Texas, okay? it may be that she was a free woman who was named after the province and then was freed and then sent by her master who owned this business in Thyatira to go establish a branch of the business in Philippi, all right? Again, guesswork, but some ideas, some possibilities here. What we do know about her is what it says here in the passage, that she was a God-fearer, or that she worshiped God, or that she feared God. And again, as I said before, the first convert in Europe to Christianity. Now, on the Sabbath day, we went down out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, what does that tell us about the Jewish population in Philippi? They didn't have 10 men. All right? So a very, very small, if any, Jewish population in this city. Not enough men to have a synagogue. Some commentators suggest that they're down by the river because, do you remember the critique of the Pharisees of Jesus' disciples? What did they do after they came in out of the marketplace? They did not wash, all right? They're not washing the filth of the Gentiles, all right? So, but we have a group of people who are adhering to the Jewish religion down by the river, okay? So a place where they could wash, and then they're gathering for prayer, all right? So some kind of worship service is going on here. Okay. What are these God-fearers then? You can turn with me if you want, or you can listen as I read. We have a few passages here. Actually, let me write these down, and we can look them up. All right, Matthew 23:15. Acts 2 and 10, 6 and verse 5, and then 13 and 43 here. Who would like to look those up for us? Who wants to start with Matthew? Okay, thank you, Pat. And then Acts 20, verse 10. Thank you, Megan. And then 6, verse 5. Thank you, Randy. And then 13 and verse 43. I'll get that one. Okay. Who has the first reference? Go ahead. Okay. Very negative verse. But what right. But what's going on here positively, in reference to what we saw earlier about one of the major elements of the growth of the church? They're traveling. And what are they doing when they travel? They're telling other people about God. Yeah, about God, Moses, about the true religion. Now, they're bringing along all that baggage that we've been hearing from the Gospel of Matthew, right? But throughout the world, we're getting these people who are actually converting to the Jewish faith. Okay, the next reference, Acts 2 and verse 10. Yep. Oh, okay. Yep. All right, so all over the known empire, we have people coming to the feast days in Jerusalem. All right, so they have neighbors, they have friends, people are converting to Jewish worship. All right, and then 6:5. A proselyte from Antioch. All right, so these are people, these proselytes, are people who have converted to Judaism. Now, some people went all the way, okay? They got circumcised. They became known as Jews. They lived as Jews. Those were the proselytes. Okay. Now, we also have what we had with Lydia. God-fearers or those who worship God? Okay, let me get this one here. This is 13:43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Someone who's called a God-fearer, or like what we have with Lydia, who worshiped God, is someone who did not go all the way into converting to Judaism. So a person who is a proselyte would be known as someone who was actually taken into the Jewish community, whereas a God-fearer was a Gentile. Yes? Yes. Yeah, Cornelius, and then also the centurion who had the servant who was sick, who the Jews said he's done many good things for us, spending his money. Yeah, these are God-fearers. These are people who do not want to join the Jewish community, and yet they're convicted by the teaching that they've heard from the scriptures. Okay. One of the things that would have been very attractive to these God-fearers and to these proselytes as well is what we find in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Let me start with 10. And you have put off the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Oh, excuse me. And put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So even for a God-fearer, there's a certain amount of separation from the people of God. But now Paul is coming to them and is preaching to them that that separation has been torn down. That in Jesus Christ, we are united as one body in Christ. So this would have been very attractive to these people. And that's what we see in Acts over and over again. The Jews get mad at Paul. They kick him out of the synagogue. The God-fearers, the proselytes say, we want to hear more about this. And so there, and then that's where the first churches come from. Okay. Any questions so far? Is that pretty clear? Okay. Thyatira. This is modern-day Turkey. So if you think of the nation of Turkey nowadays, it was called Asia Minor back then. I'm going to mispronounce this, but Akhisar is a modern-day city, and guess what? They're still known for exporting dye. Isn't that fascinating? Quite a bit more people there now, but yeah, and they export other things. So they were made a Greek colony in 290, so this is where you can flip back to your timeline and see what's going on. You can look at when Alexander conquered Turkey and Persia. They were made a Greek colony in 290 BC, and then Rome conquered them in the Macedonian Wars, and this is 214 to 148 BC. So they've been under Roman rule for a long time. And so this is the context from which Lydia comes out of Thyatira to the city of Philippi. The city itself sits on, you know what, I forgot to check and see if we actually have this in here. Yeah, I'm not seeing it on my map. Someone else may have it. You see the missionary journeys here of Paul? You may have this in the back of your Bible. This is modern-day Turkey here. And I think Thyatira is somewhere over here. I forgot to look it up. But all right, it sits on a major trade route or a road that runs from Pergamum to Sardis. Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis. Does that sound familiar? That's from Revelation, the book of Revelation. So these are places where churches were founded that then received letters from Christ in the book of Revelation. All right, so that's a little bit after Lydia, but that's where we're headed with her context. All right, so Thyatira is known as a place where there's lots of artisans, so a lot of what we call industry, but it's not like we think of industry. There's a lot of craft work going on for sale and for trade, and a lot of trade guilds. So that's probably what's going on with Lydia. She is related to one of the trade guilds in Thyatira, and so she's selling their exports in Philippi. All right. Back in Acts 16, we want to notice then what's going on with this lady. Notice, first of all, Luke's perspective here. He's talking about we. So here he is with Paul on this journey. Luke actually meets Lydia and is there with them in her household, sees her baptized. As we mentioned earlier, a group of women gathered at a place of prayer. There's no mention of men here. That seems a little bit odd. We don't exactly know why, but they're near water, possibly for religious reasons. And then let's notice three things about Lydia herself. And this is where we want to get back to what I said earlier about why we're studying church history. We're not looking for, how come we're not as good as Lydia? We're looking for God's grace in her life. And that's what the writer, that's what Luke clearly brings out for us. So notice, first of all, God's providence in her life. Whether she had already been free or was a slave and then was set free, God brought her out of Thyatira and sent her to Philippi. This is God's providence in her life, so that she could be there on that Sabbath day to hear Paul preach the gospel. That's God's providence at work in her life. Okay, so she may not have wanted to leave Thyatira. She may not have wanted to be in charge of her own household. She may not have wanted to get into this business. There may have been all kinds of factors in her life that didn't live up to her expectations for her, how her life was going to turn out. And yet here she is at the right exact moment, the right exact time, to hear God's emissary, God's ambassador, come and declare to her the gospel. Okay, so we see God's providence at work in her life. This comes up in arguments about salvation with our Arminian brothers, but notice Luke says about God's work in her. This is verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Here is God at work in her life, at work in her heart specifically, to make her not only hear with the ear, but to also be receptive of those things that Paul proclaimed about Jesus Christ, his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension. So here God works in her heart to give her a new life. All right? So this is God's grace at work in her. The last thing that we want to notice about Lydia is verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So right away, we see not only grace at work in her life, but we see it bearing fruit immediately in her desire to serve others of the church, other Christians. Okay, so this is what we're going to be looking for as we go forward in our study of church history. We're going to be looking at women in church history. We're going to be looking at how God has worked in their lives, not just as an example to emulate, but as a way for us to treasure what God has done and to think properly about God's grace and his providence in our own lives as well, to be thankful for God's grace. Okay, some of the wider picture of what's going on here. Remember, she's the first convert in Europe. The church is spread throughout that Roman world on the edge of the Mediterranean, and then later on goes, well, we know where it goes. It goes into Europe, goes over to the Americas, and here we are today. Okay, turn back to Acts 13. Again, we had this very narrow focus on this one person. We're moving out to a much broader picture. She is in the middle of eschatology. She is in the middle of the last days. She's in the middle of the end times. This is Jesus Christ going out through his apostles and conquering the world. This is Jesus Christ, rule and reign. Now, where do we see this? Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is who we later know as Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Paul views his missionary activity as an extension of Jesus Christ's ministry. This is Jesus Christ going out and conquering the world under Paul. For Paul, this means that the end times have come upon us. This is the last major thing that has to be accomplished in Christ's rule and reign, is the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And here with Lydia, we see this meeting her where she's at and God saving her. Okay, this is not just something that happens in the New Testament. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9, and let's look at verses 26 through 27. This is a prophecy given by Noah, and this is what he says in verse 26. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," one of his sons, "and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Okay, what is going on there? Well, first of all, we have to know who these men are. So does anyone know who comes from the line of Shem? Right, so the ancient Near Eastern peoples. That would include places like Lydia and Thyatira, okay? And then what... down in verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth." From Japheth, according to the way the Jews read their Old Testament, Japheth is the forefather of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles spread out throughout the known world. But listen, did you catch what Noah said? "May he dwell in the tents of Shem." We have here a prophecy of the gospel that the descendants of Japheth are one day going to be brought into the tents of Shem. And that's what we see going on at Philippi. We see the beginnings of the Gentiles coming into the tent of Shem. This is the Gentiles being converted to the gospel by the gospel being preached. So all the way back in Genesis, moving all the way forward to Paul, all the way down to this one person in this one place who's minding her own business, selling purple, all right? Here's Paul and is saved. So that's what church history is individuals in different times and different places, God coming into their life and saving them, and then them bearing fruit because of that work of salvation that's taken place in their heart. Okay, any questions before we wrap up? Yeah, Genesis chapter 9. And verses 26 through 27. Feel free to raise a hand or stop me if I go too fast for the verse reference. That's not a problem. Okay, any questions on Lydia? We don't know a whole lot about her, but the details are very intriguing. It's fascinating what God does tell us about her and what he did. Yeah, go ahead. I didn't say because we don't know. Yeah. She had a household. We don't know if that was a fit. A household is more like, have you watched Downton Abbey? Okay, if you've watched, it's okay. If you've watched Downton Abbey has the idea of the household, right? And that includes everybody in the house, not just the main nuclear family. That's everyone related to that house. Okay, so that's more, that's how human beings have been living for millennia. This idea of the nuclear family is an Enlightenment idea. It's a very new and modern idea. Typically what we have had is the household. Okay, so this is more the idea of what we're getting in Acts, is those people who were tied to her, whether it was a physical relation or not. So they would have looked to her for their support. She would have looked to them to help her in her work. And then she most likely would have been part of someone else's patronage as well. So all there's, how many of you have seen Godfather? There's all these links and ties from family to family. And you have one man who's over all of the families, okay? That's how things are operating in the ancient world. Yeah. Okay. That's a good question. Yes.
About the first God opened the meeting for always I use this verse when I visit God to the Armenian.
Yes. Yeah, it's very helpful for seeing that work, seeing that God is the one who saves sinners. Yeah. Yeah. And that's what we want to see as we move forward in history. We're going to get some conversion experiences. We need to remember our theology that even when we have people talking about coming to Christ, it's God opening their heart. One commentator said, Lydia is not her name. Lydia is the region she came from. All right? So it's more the lady from Lydia. And I'm not going to speculate on whether she was Euodia or Syntyche from the book of Philippians. It's always funny when someone says, I'm not going to speculate, and they tell you exactly what they're speculating. So even though we don't have her mentioned later, she was likely active and a very important member of the church there in Philippi. That would have been very helpful for Paul's work. Yep. Yeah. There's you know how Paul is called, we often think of Paul as the tent maker. There's some studies that indicate that he may not have been actually like a hands-on tent maker, but more like the idea that his family was in the business of selling and buying and trade. And so he would have been very familiar with Lydia's background and where she was coming from. Yeah, go ahead. Yep. That's a good point. Yep. Yeah, and especially as, again, we're speculating at this point, but as the idea of hospitality and as a home, and of her being able to use what she had for the good of the church, yeah, much wider impact than we have here in Acts. Did you have another question? Oh, right, the household baptism stuff. Yeah. All I will say at this point is it doesn't say that there's any children in the household. Okay, that's another class entirely. Okay. Have you heard that phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world? Yeah. We don't have a lot of information about the wives and mothers and daughters and sisters of the church, okay? But we don't want to underestimate their impact just because we don't have anything written about them. Does that make sense? Okay. So God's grace has been at work. We've seen it already this morning. We're going to be seeing it as we go ahead. That we have God's grace at work in the lives of sisters and mothers and daughters. So let's be encouraged then as pilgrims in this life that we are on this journey. God has saved us. He's put us on this road to heaven, that we are not walking this alone. We not only have the church, we have the wider church as well. And we have those who have gone before us. We want to hear their stories and take encouragement, draw encouragement from them. The joy of this is that as we learn about these people, they're not just people in the past. They're people that we're going to get to meet one day and see in heaven and worship our triune God together with them. Okay. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your work through the life of Paul. We thank you that Jesus Christ sent him out to proclaim the gospel to the world. We thank you that we have ourselves received the benefit of that work and that labor. We thank you for our sister Lydia. We thank you for the testimony of your work in her life that we have looked at this morning. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace to work and to labor and to pursue holiness because of what Christ has done for us, of the perfect forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness which we have in him. We ask that you would grow our church, grow our understanding of you, our worship, help us to grow in our own personal holiness and add to us that others might hear the gospel and live lives that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.